and does good things? And if so, only to a select group who may be enlightened or predestined. And yet, we would have no hesitation in witnessing to the fact that our God not only does good, but does so unto all. Moreover, according to the scriptures, God is not just described as having the qualities of goodness and doing good things, but God is identified with the very concept of good. The concept of good seems superficially simple. However, the more we look into it, the more profound and meaningful it is, particularly in relation to the one and only true God, such that in its most profound and ultimate meaning, it applies to Him alone and to no one else. We get a glimpse of this important and ultimate meaning of good when a certain rich young man called Jesus Good Master. Instinctively, we would think that the rich young man addressing Jesus in this way reflected respect and great insight. And yet, somewhat surprisingly, Jesus tells him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." For Trinitarians, this verse clearly poses a problem. For if Jesus is God, how can he not be good, even in an ultimate sense? Most Trinitarians twist the clear natural meaning of Jesus' words to suggest that he was in fact somehow affirming his equality with God, contrary to the straightforward meaning of the verse. For us as students of the Bible, however, there is also a difficulty in that Jesus' statement that God alone is good seems to run contrary to our understanding that Jesus was and is good. After all, we are told that he was holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners. Jesus' statement that God alone is good occurs in the context of the rich young man asking Jesus what he had to do to inherit eternal life. Jesus told him to follow the commandments, to which he replied that he had kept them from his youth. Jesus told him, however, that he lacked one thing, treasure in heaven, which he would obtain by selling what he had. Give to the poor, and take up the cross, and follow him. Now, a natural question arises as to how the context relates to Jesus' correction that God alone is good. Certainly this is not obvious, or not to me. Maybe it does not. Maybe Jesus' correction was merely an aside, prompted by the young man's reference to Jesus as Good Master. Today we will look more closely at this verse and its context to see if we can clarify these two questions. We need, however, to have some understanding of what is meant by good. This is not as easy as it may seem initially. Volumes have been written by various people, theologians and philosophers on the subject, but as students of the scriptures, we are really only interested in the scriptural perspective. There is, of course, an inherent difficulty in trying to understand the nature of God in a human context, for his ways are so much higher than ours. However, with the measure of the Holy Spirit, we can search all things, yea, even the deep things of God. In English, the word good is normally used as an adjective or noun to express approval of something physical or moral. The most common Hebrew Old Testament word translated good is tov, which means primarily that which gratifies the senses and by derivation that which gives aesthetic or moral satisfaction. The Septuagint translates tov as agathos, the normal word for good as a physical or moral quality, and sometimes as kalos, which literally means beautiful, and is translated in classical and biblical Greek as noble, admirable, and worthy. The word translated good in our verse is agathos, which along with kalos are the two most common words translated good in the New Testament. We find examples of tov during God's creative process. As God completed each part, he saw that it was good. And in fact, when God saw everything that he had made, it was very good. We might ask, in what way was God's creation good, or even very good? As far as the actual physical part of the creation is concerned, one might suggest that existing is a good thing compared to not existing. The Genesis account seems to go beyond this, however. The account suggests that God was pleased with how all the components of the creation supported and interacted with one another, and that it turned out how he had purposed. And therefore we can add proper function and intended purpose to existence as aspects to what is meant by good, or very good here. Insofar as the moral human part of the creation is concerned, we know that Adam and Eve were sinless, despite having moral free will, and therefore were able to have a close relationship with God, till the fall. In this way, the moral free-willing human creation was good prior to the fall. This gives us an idea of the meaning of the Greek word tobe when used in regards to God's creation. This, however, pertains primarily to God's physical creation, and therefore may not be what Jesus meant when he said that God alone was good. But at least it gives us some background to the way the Hebrew word tobe, translated good, is used in this context. Here, therefore, good is used not as an obscure, abstract concept, but in a real and meaningful way, not only referring to existence itself, but also that it was what God had purposed, and that it functioned properly in an interrelated way. Jesus, of course, was well versed in the Old Testament scriptures, and when we look at these, we find numerous stylized verses praising God because he is good. We note the repetition of the same formula of thanks and praise to God in these verses. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. That same formula of thanks and praise to God is repeated so many times, suggests not only that what is said is important and therefore worth noting carefully, but also that it has a solid basis. And it is this solid basis that gives those that sing that praise the emotional and devotional power for doing so. The importance of this thanks and praise is emphasized further when we note that this formal stylized song of praise and thanks to God was used during two very important events. The First Chronicles 16 reference occurs at the climax of the public song of praise commissioned by King David when he placed the Ark of the Covenant in the tent of the tabernacle. This important event was associated not only with great praise to God for his goodness, but also a blessing of all the people by David in the name of the Lord, for he distributed to all Israel, both men and women, each a loaf of bread, a portion of meat, and a cake of raisins. The fact that David did so in the name of the Lord means that it was as though God himself had blessed the people. The same expression was also used in the song of praise when King Solomon placed the Ark of the Covenant in the temple that he had built for God. Another very important event that parallels the placing of the Ark of the Covenant in the tent by King David. And again, this important event was accompanied by the blessing of all of Israel. We can see the parallels between the Davidic and Solomonic events. Firstly, they both involved the placement of the Ark of the Covenant, which indicated God's presence in its rightful place. In King David's time, in the tent that he pitched, and in King Solomon's time in the temple that he built for God. Secondly, both were accompanied by the same formulaic song of praise to God for his goodness, indicated by his steadfast love which endures forever. And thirdly, both events were associated with the blessing of Israel. Both David and Solomon, as we have heard, were types of the anointed. This, together with the close parallel, suggests a much wider and fuller future application. Jesus' resurrection showed how the sure mercies to David of an enduring throne would be fulfilled, for Jesus would live forevermore. Moreover, faithful followers of Jesus, who likewise overcame, will also sit on that throne. God's presence with Israel, indicated by the Ark being placed in its rightful place, finds its ultimate fulfillment and antitype when God makes his dwelling with mankind at the outset of the millennium. in vision form what the Apostle John saw as the New Jerusalem coming down out of heaven. This marks the beginning of the time that God, through the agency of the Anointed, judges the earth in righteousness, leading to its blessing, typed beautifully by the blessing of Israel in both the Davidic and Solomonic events. Note how this judging will be accompanied by great rejoicing. How appropriate will the song of praise be when the whole earth will sing it? For God will judge the earth in righteousness. The Old Testament formulaic song of praise is probably taken from Psalm 106, for this is where it appears first. And here we get an insight into what God is good really means. We note that in verse 1, the word for is a conjunction which acts as a marker of causation between two events, and therefore God's steadfast love explains why and how it is that he is good. The whole of Psalm 106 outlines God's forgiveness of Israel's many sins and rebellions, which included the lack of faith at the Red Sea, their complaining about food in the wilderness, the worshipping of the golden calf, joining with Moabite women in sexual sin, as well as idolatry and their acceptance of Canaanite ways. Their idolatry, despite God's clear victory over the supreme Semitic goal Baal Zephon, when he destroyed Pharaoh and his army in parting the waters of the Red Sea, must have been particularly difficult to bear for God. And yet his steadfast love for Israel was shown in his forgiveness. In all these verses, we note that the basis for praising God for his goodness is linked closely to his steadfast love, which endures forever. God's forever enduring love is the basis for his goodness, justifying the praise. That God is good is therefore inextricably linked to God's love, particularly those aspects of love that endure and forgive. The enduring and forgiving aspects of love therefore seem to inform our understanding of what it means that God is good. Interestingly, love is another abstract concept with which God is identified, for God is love, as we know. We could say then that because God is love, he is also good, and it is therefore God's steadfast, forgiving love which informs our understanding of what Jesus meant when he said that God alone is good. In King David's Song of Thanks and Praise in 1 Chronicles 16, we are given details as to what this enduring love, this basis for his goodness, is. As we look a little at this profound and prophetic chapter, we are struck not only with King David's appreciation of God's love and goodness, but also with the antitypical application which will have fulfillment in the near future. David's song of praise can be divided into two main parts, that which pertains to literal Israel and that which pertains to a much wider application to all of humanity, of which fleshly Israel here was a picture. David refers to God's sworn promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that he would give them the land of Israel as an inheritance. To fulfill that promise, it was clear that the nation would have to be regathered at some time, despite their punishment by God, by allowing them to be scattered amongst the nations because of their disobedience. We are witnesses to that regathering and preparation for the final conflict that will remove the rebels and leave only those that will finally see and welcome their returned Lord, whom they pierced. The second more prophetic part of the song suggests a much wider and greater future picture and fulfillment. We read, "Let the heavens be glad, and let the earth rejoice, and let them say among the nations, the Lord reigns. Let the sea roar, and all that fills it. Let the field exult, and everything in it. Then shall the trees of the forest sing for joy before the Lord, for he comes to judge the earth." Here, David's thanks and praise is widened to include the nations and the future order on the earth which praises God, for which we pray, for he comes to judge the earth. Most of Christendom mistakenly dread God's judgments, but we know that because God is good, is based on God's love, it is something to look forward to and something to praise Him for. And we see a beautiful example of this in His enduring love and dealings with Israel. This application of the praise that goes beyond God's dealing with literal Israel gives us an insight into the broader picture and antitype pertaining to David's placing of the Ark of the Covenant in his tent. As surely as God's promise to Israel that they would have the land of Canaan as an inheritance is starting to be fulfilled in front of our eyes, so God's wider plan to bless all of humanity through the agency of Jesus and His faithful followers are sure to come to pass shortly. Both are predicated on the sacrifice of Jesus at Calvary. Just as surely as Jesus rose from the dead, so will both promises to Abraham fully come to pass. Little wonder Jesus is called the wisdom of God, for it was the agency of Jesus that God's promises to Israel and the world would eventually come to pass. Hallelujah, what a Savior we have in Jesus, and what a good God we have in our Heavenly Father, who purposed all of this through His future, much enduring love. Of course, Jesus knew that it was God that purposed all this from the beginning, and that His role was vital and instrumental in bringing it about. But it was not Jesus who originated this plan. It was God in His infinite wisdom and love that planned this so long ago. He was the originator, the source to be eventually revealed through His steadfast, enduring love, which would evidence to the fact that God indeed is good. We note in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 6, that all things are from our one God, the Father. The word from is a translation of the preposition ek, which with the genitive means a marker of the source of an activity or state, with the implication of something proceeding from or out of the source, translated from or by. This contrasts with Jesus, through whom all things. I think this is why Jesus said there is none good but God alone, even though Jesus recognized His vital role in bringing God's plan to fruition. It was God that was its architect and originator. Moreover, it was God's love that would need to endure despite man's many backward steps. Interestingly, rather than a mere abstract philosophical concept, good as applied to God is therefore a practical, experienced reality, the result and outworking of God's steadfast love, for the whole creation benefits from it. This perhaps answers our first question. But how is this related to the rich young man's question, what must I do to inherit eternal life? A clue seems to be in the recognition that God alone is good has its basis in His love. As a Jew, the rich young man was under the guardianship of the law covenant, which for those that would be taught by it would lead to the source of life, which was Jesus. The law in its essence, which reflected God's own pure love, which we have seen is the basis of His goodness, required the same pure love to achieve justification. However, justification through the law was impossible for man because of the inherited sinful flesh through Adam. This is the reason that Jesus told him that he lacked one thing, even though he had kept the law as humanly as possible. The thing that he lacked was denial of self in order to take up his cross and follow Jesus. Jesus knew that by the works of the law no human could be justified. But if one was led to a living faith in Jesus by the guardianship of the law, one would be justified, and thus ultimately inherit the eternal life that the rich young man so desperately sought. In this way, the understanding of the concept that God alone is good in terms of His enduring love also informs the requirement in order to inherit eternal life, which is the development of the same God-like agape love which is possible only through a deep and living faith in Jesus. For there is salvation in no one else. There is no other name under heaven given amongst men by which we must be saved. So what can we learn from all of this? Firstly, Jesus' statement that God alone is good. Jesus was well aware that it was God alone that was the originator and architect of his plan of salvation for humanity. Moreover, this plan would require on God's part a steadfast, enduring love, to not only allow mankind to make the mistakes necessary to provide an experiential knowledge of sin, but also to provide the mechanism by which they could be forgiven by providing the ransom in Jesus, his dearly beloved Son. And it is God as the origin and the one who would manifest the steadfast love and enduring love from the beginning that shows that God indeed alone is good. With this informed understanding of good, based on God's love, it can be seen that good as applied to God is a practical, experienced reality, not some abstract philosophical concept. Secondly, in order to inherit life eternal, we must develop the same profound agape love that God has. This is only possible through having our sins covered over through a deep and living faith in Jesus, so that God can implant and develop in us the same spirit of love manifested by the rich development of the fruits of his Spirit. How much louder will the song of praise and thanks be to God that he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever, when the reality, the antitype of placing the Ark of the Covenant in its rightful place, shall be fulfilled. When the true tabernacle of God is with men at the beginning of the millennium, then will God judge the nations in righteousness and truly and profoundly bless them, again all through the agency of the Anointed. May the Lord add his blessing.